So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're with us at all times, and that this world as we see it is on a plan, a chart that you have set long before even people have been born. And so we trust as we look at this book of Joel that we would realize that you have a day set in the future that is for all people to be reckoning with who you are. And so we pray that you would help us to see the message in this book. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. I'm going to change locations. And reason being is you're here all day. You have a clicker with you all day. It still should be here. It's not. So it didn't go anywhere. So anyhow, so I'm going to have to come from up here where the computer is at and do church tonight from there so that I can click through, unless someone just wants to stand here and I nod at them and they can do that, which I don't think that'll work very well either for this. So, okay, the book of Joel. We are looking at this evening, and this is the second of the minor prophets. And we have to remind ourselves that the minor prophets are not minor because they have a minor message. It is because the fact that they are smaller and thus are considered to be minor. The individual that is in the writer of this is Joel, or Yoel, as the Jews would call him. And the interesting thing about this book is that it's one of the few books that we have absolutely no clue when it is written. A lot of the other books have indicators of when they were written and when it was around, because you have either kings mentioned or certain places that are mentioned, and this does not have it. In fact, as you go through, you find that it could be two different occasions. It could have been written around 830 BC, which would have been rather early. I mean, this is early on when you have the two different kingdoms and that. It would not have been late into that. The end of his message seemed to be picked up by Amos, which Amos is about this time frame, whose time period is easier to establish. So Amos kind of says some of the same stuff Joel does. Perhaps it was that the prophets were saying the same message kind of in unison. We don't know. The second time that it could be was around 500 B.C., this would put Joel at a time after the return from the Babylonian captivity. So those are two extremes, and those are argued over which one it is, and that's kind of, you know, even on both sides as far as when it was written. I tend to lean to the fact that it was probably earlier than the Babylonian captivity, but there are things that point to the fact that it may have been after that, so I can't be dogmatic on this message when Joel was written. The theme of this book is the day of the Lord. Okay, and that is without question. You look everywhere and people talking about this book. That's the theme of it. And we'll talk why this is the theme and what is so important about this day of the Lord as we go through the notes. Pretty simple outline, especially when you only have three chapters. You have what is called the near day of the Lord. And then you have the future day of the Lord. There's two different days of the Lord that are there. And so as you go through up until verse 27, you have this one that is closer to the time of Joel as he is prophesying. And then as you go along, you have this future day of the Lord that is yet future to us in what is going on. Joel is a character, as you look at him, very little background. His father is given as you go through the different individuals that are there. He's the son of Pethuel, and that's about the only piece of information we have about it. He's not a priest. I mean, that's made clear, so he's not of the priestly class, not of Levi's line, as many of these prophets were kind of a mix between the two, prophets and priests. And his name means Jehovah is God, Joe being the phraseology there for Jehovah, and El is God. So Jehovah is God. And it seems like he perhaps served in Judah. When you start talking about different places and locations, he does talk about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and some other places. Jehoshaphat, being a southern king, may have been there. Prominent theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. Now, it's not exclusively a term that Joel uses. If you read through your Old Testament, you will find it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. However, for the amount of times it's spoken of, just in the small book of Joel, is really in a great scale larger than any other of these books talk about the day of the Lord. But it's not as that is the only thing as you go through the day of the Lord. You do find that it's shortened to other books to this thing, the great day, or the day, or that day, as it's referred to. Now, the term refers to a time period of God's judgment followed by a time of God's blessing. The day of the Lord could be a time of judgment or salvation. At times you read about the day of the Lord, it sounds like a great time. Now, blessings and the crops are growing and people are doing well, and it seems like, okay, the day of the Lord is a good thing. But then you read a lot of the day of the Lord and it's stormy, not good, not going well. Now, this is important for you to understand. A Jewish day started in darkness and then ends in light. It should be ends in light. So it was with the day of the Lord. If you go to Jewish culture, their Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock on Friday night. So if you go to Jewish culture and you're there, perhaps in Israel, and you're visiting, things shut down in Israel 6 o'clock on Friday night. In fact, their big family meal is typically that Friday night meal. So like the Sunday meal used to be that kind of occasion for families. You'd get together then. Well, the Friday night meal is, and they go through a ceremony. So it's dark when that day starts. And then as you go along, it eventually gets light. And it's light the rest of that day, till 6 o'clock at night. This is why when you read in the Genesis account, it talks about evening and morning were the first day, because that's how the Jews viewed their day, starting 6 o'clock at night and then going to 6 o'clock the next night. So your day starts dark, and then it turns into brightness. And that's how you ought to understand the day of the Lord. Things are dark to start off with, tumultuous and those type of things. And then all of a sudden, you have the breaking of that dawn. That's why you have the Messiah, sometimes referred to as that day star and other things like that. When he comes, things change. And suddenly you have the brightness of day that goes through the rest of that time. So with most of the references of the day of the Lord, as you read it, judgment does play a prominent role in it. So if you just get that out of understanding what the day of the Lord is and what a day is, it will help you understand as you read through the rest of Scripture as you go through that. The context is important in deciding what day of the Lord is being referenced. Joel has at least two days of the Lord to which he refers. Early in the book, he refers to judgment immediately on Judah through locust and drought. Okay, it's like an army that's invading, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But it's a locust and drought that is affecting the nation. However, the end chapters, you look at this, refer to the day of the Lord in relation to the future tribulation on the whole world and what we would call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus as he's on earth. So the first section of Joel, as you go through this, is a book that views the nation under attack from an army of locusts. Okay, today we talked in the book of Proverbs in one of the classes and talked about the locusts not having a leader, but yet they are coordinated. Proverbs, trying to remember 30 here, is the passage that is there. They don't have a leader, but they coordinate and they team together. Well, if you look around the globe, it does not happen here in the States, because I don't think we're afraid to use chemicals, but you have a lot of other countries that that's not the case, and you suddenly have these locust swarms. And it darkens the sky when these locust storms come in. And then you look at the ground and it's just teeming where you can't see anything but the locusts on the ground. It's like an army invasion. It's like something like that has occurred. And so here this army is devouring all in its path. You go through and you see this statement as you go through in verse number 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust has left the canker worm eats, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. You kind of look at this and these are all different forms of locust-like creatures. And it's just saying, if you think anything's going to escape this judgment and somehow get through the path of this army, you're going to have the scavengers that come behind this and take whatever else is left. And if you don't, if that's not enough, you have another group that comes through and does the same thing. Just an army of wave after wave after wave. They devour all that's in the path. There's no food for the animals, as you see in verse 18. And in verse 9, it talks about the fact that there's not even what you need for sacrifice because the animals have died. And what you need for the crops and sometimes these thank offerings were offerings of grain. You don't even have that for sacrifices. When the land of Judah was judged, it was a sign for the nation that God was displeased. This is the day of the Lord. And that's what you have in Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. It just simply comes out and states this. Verse 14, sanctify ye fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and the destruction from the mighty shall it come. And so, this is the day of the Lord. So you go, okay, God's just a God who likes destroying things. Okay, that's what some people think, that God is just one who loves judgment. That's his kind of thing, that he likes doing this kind of thing. And that's not the case, because you look at in chapter 2, more deeply, and the expected response to judgment is not to be hardened towards God, but that it's a softening up of God towards individuals, and the expected response is true repentance. You get to verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2. Some of the greatest passage about repentance and what it's like. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. It says this, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? See, here you have this picture of rending your heart, because what people would do when they would repent, they would make a show of tearing their garments to show how sad they were. And what Joel says is, we really don't care what your outward type of activity is. We don't care that you're being impressive in the fact that you're showing great sorrow by tearing that, because there can be a lot of false fronts on that type of thing. What he's saying is this, rend your heart. Do the work on the inside where you're showing the true sorrow, what we would call true repentance going on in your own heart over the fact that your nation that is following after other gods, this is why these things have happened. God wants an inward response from his people. The people remind God of his covenant promises to care for the nation. As you read through verses 15 through 17, they're going, well, you promised to be our God. But they forget that this statement that is quoted by Joel chapter 2 and verse 13 is a statement that God gave to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, where God said, let me show, or he begs God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll cover you with the cleft of my hand, and you'll go in this rock, and I will pass by. And what does God do? He doesn't show some great display. He makes that very statement about who he is. This is how God glorifies himself. He shows the fact that he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Repenteth him of evil, in the sense that evil from our perspective, bad things that happen. And so as the nation is calling upon God, God's already said, I'm a God who responds, and just think back in the history, I've done this. The nation didn't really pay attention to that. You do see in verses 18 through 27 that God does restore the nation to a place of blessing. In fact, he restores what the locust had eaten. In verse 25, you see the statement, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the planter worm, or the palmer worm, my great army which I have sent among you. So that's just kind of this, okay, God does restore and he will. And so the nation who would have gotten this letter from Joel would have said, okay, here's what God does when we respond. He restores what has been taken away. So that's kind of a stop point right there in the middle of chapter 2, where suddenly there is this changeover that you have that goes on here. And you see, in verses 28 to 32, we move to a time beyond our present time. A time that is coming where, as you look through different things, you'll see such signs as the moon turning to blood, pillars of smoke, sun into darkness. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 31. However, in this time, God will pour out his spirit upon the children of Israel so that they will prophesy, dream dreams, see visions. Those that turn to the Lord will be saved. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about where you see this passage at, because there's a New Testament passage that talks about this, but it can't apply to that New Testament time exactly because of all these things that are supposed to happen. Moon turning to blood, pillars of smoke. As you read through Revelation, you begin to see these things. Tribulation time. You have not just rivers turning to blood, but you have seas turning to blood. And you have different things going on where the sun is darkened and then completely darkened for a time, much like the plagues back in the time of Exodus. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. In chapter 3, you see the statement in verse 1. It says, for behold, in those days, in that time, will I... Or I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That there's going to be a time where the nation of Israel seems to go into captivity again. This is why some people say it seems to be maybe after the Babylonian captivity. But he's talking about the fact, I will bring them into captivity again. You know, so that's why some people say that that's the case. But verse 2, it says this, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for an harlot, sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. As you see these nations gathered, you have this statement, or these things that go on. They're going to be gathered to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or as it's described in verse 14, the Valley of Decision. A decision has to be made, and it's not by God, it's by the people that are there. And what this place is in the book of Revelation, this is the plains of Armageddon. Place where Jehoshaphat did some fighting and the like. When he was king. It says this, God will roar out of Jerusalem against the nations. As you read the account, as we get to Zechariah, it'll be full of this, where the Lord comes and he lands on the Mount of Olives, and the whole mountain splits right into Jerusalem. It's surrounded by these armies that go all the way up to the northern part where the Valley of Armageddon is at, in northern Israel. And God breaks forth, because you read what happens there is that God starts fighting the armies there, and the nation of Israel, or the Jews that are in Jerusalem, start fighting there. They come forth like David, as it's described. And so God starts in Jerusalem roaring against the nations. The nations are challenged to turn to God. This would be displayed by the fact that they turn from fighting against God people and turn to Him. There does seem to be this element that God is merciful not only when He comes back and He reveals Himself and the Jews look on Him whom they have pierced and they believe and are saved in a day. You have nations of people who realize that this is the truth and they are saved. Now, I don't tend to think that it's the armies that are there fighting, but those all represent different nations. And some of those nations, as you find, after the tribulation takes place, there is this division of sheep and goats. This is in Matthew 24 and 25 where it has this talking about the division of sheep and goats. And it's a judgment amongst the nations. And you go, what's going on there? Well, you have nations that were ones that chose to ignore God and are still stubbornly against God. And they don't get to be a part of that millennial kingdom. And those that actually turn to God, some of these nations that do protect the Jews, there seems to be a few nations that do this during the tribulation, that they attempt to do this, that there is an allowance for them to come into this kingdom. Because when you start off with this kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, it's only saved individuals that are there, but they're living there. And they have children, and they have children. This is why you get to the millennial kingdom, and there's a population where you've got children who are 100 years of age. And the nations come to Jerusalem. See, the nations have a choice. Their choice is this. Either they're going to follow and serve God, who's now visibly there, Christ being there. Or they have a choice to then just reject Him and continue to reject His authority like the nations have for generations. And God says, no more. I'm cutting you out. You're not going to be part of this millennial kingdom that's set up. And for 1,000 years, they wait for the judgment seat of Christ. Or excuse me, the great white throne judgment. They're not a part of any of the events. They're in hell, being held there until that final day of judgment. So you find in the end that the nation of Israel, with all of this going on, that the nation of Israel will be blessed by God after the tribulation. The nations that hurt Israel will be judged, and the Lord will rule from Jerusalem. You just kind of read this statement in verse number 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. This is another statement. You found it in Ezekiel when we looked at that, that you have this fountain that comes out of Jerusalem and goes down to the Dead Sea and makes it alive. So God can take something that's completely dead, nothing lives there in that sea because they can't. Suddenly this becomes a sea where people are fishing because there's so much fish that teem there in this. You have this picture. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse the blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So you see this ending statement that even though the nation of Israel is going to have the second time during the day of the Lord, they are going to be blessed someday, and that is going to go on for 1,000 years. So we can stop at that point, but then there's this passage that this is quoted, Joel is quoted in, and it's a significant time in the history of God's plan. The passage that it's quoted in is in Acts chapter 2. You go, okay, Acts chapter 2, all right, this is the day of Pentecost. And what you have there is the Spirit of God suddenly comes upon the 120 that are in the upper room. He visibly appears with a flame of fire over their head like the Shekinah glory. That's kind of what you have pictured there. Glory that is being shown there, that God is dwelling upon in these individuals. They start speaking in foreign tongues, and they're preaching the gospel in tongues of people that are there for the feast of Pentecost. And so you have this whole situation that goes on, and they start going out in the streets, and they're preaching to people in the streets in the languages that they are familiar with about Jesus, the Messiah, who is the good news. And people are sitting there going, these people are obviously from here and they're speaking in our language. This is really strange. This is pretty incredible that they're speaking in our language. But there are some in Jerusalem that say, oh, these are people filled with new wine. These are people that are drunk, even though Peter has to get up and say, wait a second, this is not what you think it is. They're not drunk. But this is what was prophesied by Joel. And you have a quote of this. And I just want you to go to the passage in Acts chapter 2 where he quotes this. Because it has been a matter of controversy, because there are people here that are people that in our generation are using this and saying that this is what should the norm of the church should be, is to have these type of things go on. You see in chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and ye all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that, and that's the problem, because people go, oh, it says this is that, then this is the event that was talked about in Joel. Well, no. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then he quotes it, it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And then he quotes this passage, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Joel. See, what happens is, and I'll put this up here in the note for you, that God displayed the fact that the Holy Spirit had come by causing his disciples to speak in tongues. This is not something that God is suddenly, you know, people are going, oh, this can't happen. No. It was prophesied. Joel said this type of thing could happen, where people are going to speak in other tongues. Peter stands up and quotes Joel 2 as proof that this was a working of the Holy Spirit. However, Peter did not view this as a fulfillment of Joel, because there were not signs in the heavens. I mean, there is no blood and smoke and fire and all of those things. He's just using this passage and saying, this is what is described in Joel as happening. People able to speak in languages they didn't even know. It was prophesied that this type of activity was going to happen. But this is not that event. Because, understand, there's also supposed to be fire and all of that. That hasn't happened yet. But he quotes this, and the most important thing out of the whole passage is this, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what does he do? He immediately goes into a sermon preaching Jesus, that he was crucified, he rose again, and that these people needed to change. And they go, well, what's the response we need to have? And it's the very thing that Joel called for. Repent. And show real signs that you've repented. We're going to do this by an outward sign. You need to be baptized. And for any Jew to be baptized, that would have been a public humiliation for them to admit that they needed to be baptized. And so this would have been an open display of that. And so this passage is quoted. You have a lot of people that stake on this and go, okay, well, this is just the start of signs and wonders. We should be speaking in tongues right now in the church age because, okay, the church started with this, and we should be speaking in tongues now, even though Paul had made the statement that tongues shall cease in the church in 1 Corinthians 13 of themselves. They'll stop. and they pretty much stopped as an event for the church until recent times, where people are now saying, well, there's a heavenly language out there, and they make up a language. It's not a known language like what it was in Acts chapter 2. So that's not the case. But he does quote that, but it's to get him to not just that this is a sign that the Holy Spirit would come and this would happen. It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let me talk about this fact. People need saving. You standing here need this. Let me proclaim who can save. And then preaches that message. And so Joel 2 plays a important role in the start of the church, though it's not the part about the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, but it is that the Holy Spirit comes upon people and that individuals can be saved. Key verses, we've read most of these as we've gone through. But if you want to get full impact of what's going on in the book of Joel, those four passages are pretty much the ones that you hear of out of this passage and out of the book of Joel. So, short book, but gives us a lot to look forward to and future events yet to us, and really challenges people to repent and be saved, truly repent and be saved. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you're our God, that you have things planned out. You took care of the nation of Israel, the army of locusts, when they turned and repented. One day, the whole of the nation of Israel will see you and repent, and you will restore the nation again to blessing. We trust that you would even work in hearts of individuals today, and that nation is individuals are being saved. As we look at Romans 10 and 11, we'll see that there are Jews being saved right now, but we do look forward to the day when that nation that one time rejected you will turn to you in that great day of the Lord. We look forward to that time. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your Son who makes salvation possible, and we thank you in his name. Amen.